Main subject of 1 John is, anybody know? Kind of why was the book written?
Witness,
sure. It's basically, the big point of 1 John was basically to combat false teaching. You know, a bunch of weird stuff had come in there, and John had to kind of write a letter clarifying some of the basics there. People had come in and done some bad things. Now, I was talking to Greg Jackson yesterday, and he goes, hey, you going to talk at all about the Da Vinci Code? You know, the stuff coming out and some of the things going up. And I thought to myself going, you know, I don't care about that, you know. But, you know, I thought, you know, it is worth a couple words beforehand because really it's actually a very related thought to what's happening in 1 John. Actually, some people who try to sophisticate a lot of this stuff would actually even compare, some of that teaching's actually coming out of some of the stuff 1 John is combating, which is actually thoroughly false and silly, frankly, but really what's happening here, I'll give a very brief thing because I think it is important to put in a larger context. When you get a movie like this, why are teachings like this even, why is this even an issue? Why do books come out like this? And really a lot of it's a larger societal thing. I want to get out of the small thing of the book into the bigger movement in society. There's a huge movement towards cynicism, towards religious institutions, for instance, you know, anything that's which is a larger movement in society, which is a cynicism and a skepticism of authority of any kind. You know, we're very skeptical of authorities. You know, I mean, it's happened for a while. You know, there really was no recovering from Watergate, but really that Watergate happened within a larger movement of society against authority to begin with, which is kind of interesting. But we're skeptical of government. We're skeptical of anything in power. You know, it's a huge political issue. So, you know, institutional religion is very skeptical of it. And really when so you have a book that comes out or theories that come out or you know, academia that comes out that casts aspersions on it, saying, you know, there's really a conspiracy here. They're really covering up what's right. That's really not history as it's really done. That's appealing. And a lot of that's what's happening. You know, and a book with this, one thing you should know about, realistically about the stuff, is there's actually, you know, this isn't, the theories it bring up isn't even something that's reasonable. It's not even something academic. I mean, Dan Brown made a small comment at the start of his book saying that this was some sort of research thing. And, you know, it's not at all. It's really silly. I mean, it's a really, really silly thing. And there's, like, you know, a couple potshot guys out there giving a theory going, I've researched this. But now, as you know, there's nothing. There's not even a scrap of truth to anything in it. It's really a silly thing. I mean, do you guys know what the actual thing is? That, you know, secretly Mary Magdalene and Jesus really got married, had kids, and it's the great secret. And the great holy grail is really the eternal feminine. You know, and it's really talking about, you know, and there were a lot of sex cults and stuff back then as the eternal feminine cult, and the whole church was secretly hiding it up. And it's a conspiracy to hide this whole truth and the holy grail, the secret feminine. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, there's nothing. But one thing knows all. Here's actually kind of an interesting thing, though. What's a key presupposition of the whole false belief? They think there was this huge institutional thing happening in the first century. There was this huge church institution that did this huge conspiracy and covered everything up. When did the church institution even come in? It took like 4 centuries. There wasn't even an organization capable of doing a cover-up, you know, for 4 centuries. There's a bunch of marginal Jews running around. There was no capacity. It was like, you know, it was shot off in a bunch of different directions, and there's all kinds of writings in the first few centuries. There was no institution to do any covering up. I mean, it's really such historically silly. And plus, that wasn't even one of the theories. That wasn't even one of the weird teachings. There was a whole bunch of weird stuff out there, all these little groups. That wasn't even one of them. I mean, really, it's silly. But really, it has to do more with an overall view towards authority and cynicism. So that's really what's happening a lot of this stuff. And as far as I don't believe in, I'm not a big boycotter of this or that. I don't think it helps a whole lot. But, you know, frankly, I read the book because I want to know what was going on. And, you know, you're probably going to see it, fast action kind of thing, but you'll see the stuff, and frankly, they'll be, you know, demeaning things of faith a lot and how it's a big lie, a big conspiracy, and, you know, it's kind of grievous to hear a little bit, you know. So I think it might just kind of bother you to look at a lot. I'm not a big kind of boycott, you know, people want to see that stuff, fine, whatever. I mean, there's a whole bunch of, I mean, like, that movie's so much worse than anything else that makes you feel defiled when you look at it in the movie theater. You know, you want to hear it like, ooh, that one. I'll go see, there's a whole, like, other cot going on. Go see a different movie. I'm not sure I'll be any less defiled by seeing another movie. You know, so it's, I mean, I liked March of the Penguins, but outside of that, you know. So, anyway, that's my take on that, you know. I really don't want to get a big thing onto it, Dan, but. Yeah, but it's not even a teaching, Dan. That's the thing. It really isn't. It's not even. See, like you mentioned, like this is like Gnosticism or something like that. It's not even a teaching. There's really like, it's not even all the only thing that could lead people astray. Yeah, all it is like it's a cover up. It's a conspiracy. That's the extent of it. That what you're looking at in the Bible and everything else is false. That's the extent of the teaching. There is no teaching to follow. What, like there's an eternal feminine? We're all supposed to have tons of sex because, you know. It's ridiculous. Sure, I think so. I think there's just 2 Thessalonians 2, an idea that you get things that give you when you reject the Lord, you will get a deceiving thing essentially that you want to hear. These are people who have nothing to do with God. They like hearing stuff. What was the Mark Twain quote? A lie has traveled halfway around the world before truth even gets its boots on. It's a great quote, isn't it? Mark Twain, man. Isn't that a great one? A lie travels halfway around the world before truth even gets its boots on. You know? Anyway, so moving on to other lies. 1 John 1. It's John's thing with. Sorry for the diversion. I don't know if people are probably sick of hearing about it. Lord, help us to read this and understand what you would have us understand, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In Yeshua's name. Amen. I'm going to read the first chapter and the first 2 verses of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I said 1 John is written in response to these false teachings. And last week, I don't want to get into it much, but basically the first false teaching you could see revolved around these first few verses. I mean, he says, you know, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands, you know, the things we have actually felt and touched. It was physical. It was real. We saw it. He was there. You know, and so in the first real false teachings, which really denied the physicality, that, you know, this whole thing was really not a physical faith. It wasn't about a real guy who was there. It was more about a spiritual thing, a spiritual experience. We're spiritually cleansed. We're spiritually, you know, which really is, you know, there's a, you know, everything's just spiritual. It's not a really physical thing. Now, this is probably the most common spirituality there is in the world these days. I mean, you know, and then back then as well, beginnings of Gnosticism. Gnosticism's, you know, where you get the Hebrew English word, you know, gnosis, knowledge. You know, there's a special knowledge you can have. One thing, I thought about the Da Vinci Code, one other thing is also, in the cynicism towards you know, institutional religions. Where do people go for their spirituality these days? You don't go to church. If, say, you have a spiritual interest, you have a friend who's secular, has a spiritual interest, where do they go? Do they go to a church, to a pastor? No, they go to Barnes & Noble. You know, pop spirituality, different things like that. And that's a real movement. Here, it's like, if someone's got special knowledge, I can learn. It's some sort of spiritual thing. Don't get me to the physical thing. Just get me at the spiritual aspects. And here John is claiming to have an authority as opposed to these secret people with their special knowledge. And it's on the physical nature of our faith. He says, this is what I'm telling you about. This is not some mystery religion, because there are tons of mystery religions out there. You know, this is where it had a revelation. Just go to him and he'll tell you what's so great. And John says, no, so I'm not telling you about some mystery weird religion out there. I'm saying a real guy walked in front of us. I touched him. I felt him. He was on earth. And he died, was put in the ground, and went up in heaven, and through him we can have forgiveness of our sins. It happened a real thing in real history. I saw him, I touched him, I'm telling you about it. You know, and it's a very different thing, because there's loads of these, and it's a whole different view on spirituality. That's one thing that makes the Bible very, very different than any other spiritual system in the world, is it really stakes its entire thing on having this incredible link in the physical, and link into the world, and link into real history. You know, it's not just some kind of cool thought out there. You know, Buddhism, a guy had a thought. It's a very different thing. You know, it's verified experientially. You know, that's why definition's not as important. That's also why, if you can say that the Bible's not true, something like the Da Vinci Code, what can you do? You can check out the entire system. Christianity becomes immediately invalid once you historically deny it. You can historically deny anything about Buddhism, and it doesn't really affect Buddhism, because Buddhism doesn't rely on history. Hinduism rely on history. Islam is a little bit of an anomaly. You know, it kind of relies on it, but not really. Anyway, that's sort of what he's combating here in the first thing. You know, this guy really did spiritually come up. Jesus wasn't just some spiritual guy. He was the Word of Life. He was made flesh among us. He made the way and declared to you the eternal life, which is knowing God. That's the whole point. You can know God. I'm writing this whole thing, John says, so that you can have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with him. And he says, that's the whole purpose I'm writing this to you, that you can have fellowship with us and with God. Now he goes into the second half about the false teaching here. And you can kind of tell what's going on here. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." What do you think he's getting at in light and darkness? Any quick thoughts?
Well, darkness is kind of evil, isn't it?
Yeah, from the Gospel of John as well, right, light and darkness. I think there's imagery there, which is fairly clear. I mean, it's tough if we sat there and really tried to define what's light and what's darkness, but it's fairly understandable. I mean, you know, Isaiah 12 says, "A people walking in darkness have seen a great light." I mean, that's biblical imagery. Light and darkness is common biblical imagery. You know, and so, you know, and the key thing in Genesis, you know, 1 as well, you know, God said, "Let there be light." You know, when God entered creation, began happening, it light came into the midst of the darkness, revelation, exposure, you know, things in the light. Shadows are considered something sort of negative, right? Because what happens in a shadow? Things hide.
You know, God made it so clear that there's nothing hidden, even though the Gnostics say so. God didn't want to make it difficult for us. And if you say that there is some degree of darkness, then you're not talking about the same God.
Yeah, no, I think that's it as well. I mean, John in John 3 makes it kind of clear. He says, this is the judgment in John 3, the gospel. He said, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." I mean, light, in a room full of light, everything you see is exposed. In darkness, you can hide in what you do. So it becomes a very common imagery. You know, light and darkness, people do things in the day, do things at night. In Proverbs, when people go sneaking around to adultery, when do they go off at? Night. You know, where you can't be seen. It's a fairly obvious thing, but now where we have the power of light at our fingertips, the imagery is a little less clear. You know, but it's a fairly obvious imagery. That's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. It's not free to do anything you want, but you're allowed to. You don't eat. You eat now. You fast for the first part, and then nighttime you can eat, I think.
But actually, then you can drink
candy. I don't think any of these qualify to talk about it. I wouldn't ask any qualify here.
That's fine. "Men who love darkness have deeds that are evil. They like it there because it hides them." Right. "But those who live in the truth come into the light, so their lives can be made plain and can be seen at what's done through God." Basic idea of light. Now, John uses contrast throughout this letter. It's a lot of reasons why people actually get kind of freaked out reading 1 John, because he's so absolute about everything. Things light or it's darkness. You're either in the life or you're in the death. You have two statuses potentially. People who have life or have death. He says you're righteous, you're evil. He says you are either loving your brother or you're hating your brother. Nothing in the middle in John. You have a truth or you have a lie. You keep his commandments or you don't keep his commandments. I mean, even at some points he says, you know, later on he'll say, you're either someone who gives up his life for his brother or you're one who kills him. I mean, it's just like, you know, there's nothing in the middle. You know, and actually what he's saying, you kill him. If you don't give up your possessions here when you see your brother in need, it's like you're a murderer. And I think one of the reasons for John says, you know, I don't think righteousness is something hidden. It's fairly clear, but it's a teaching method as well, using contrasts, using extremes. But I think a lot of times it's very effective. You know, to make it quite clear because you understand what he's getting at. Now here he gets into these three "if we say" statements. He says in 6, if we claim, it uses the NIV rather than if we say. And claim is a nice word in English to use. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. So he's saying if we're people who are saying that we have fellowship with him, with God, who is light, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying. You know, we don't have fellowship with him. It's not true. You don't practice the truth. Now, what about walking? Is walking, you know, walking, I think it's also a fairly clear image, but this is really a Hebrew one as well, right? You know, if you're trying to live by the Jewish law, you're living by the halakha, which is the Hebrew word for to walk. You know, to walk means how you live. How you live your life, how you're living your life. If you're living your life in darkness, yet you say you have fellowship with God, you're lying. It's not true. And so you can kind of tell what was the other false teaching that's happening here. People are saying you basically can do that. How you live your life isn't connected to what you believe, essentially, is what the false teachings was. You can see, actually, John's writing earlier is, I'm writing you these things, he says in chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. It's just folks who are trying to lead them astray. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained to us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there are a number of false teachers in among the believers, John, and many of them had left. But there are many there trying to lead the people astray. And John's saying, actually, they're not part of you anyway. It's kind of an interesting thing about the nature of congregations, the nature of, you know, gatherings of believers. John basically says, within your gathering of believers, there's going to be people among you who aren't really of you. You know, you're in the death of your life. The people who are in death in the midst of you, pretending like they're people of the light, or people in life, but they're not. And there's lots of false teaching going on in the fellowships themselves. This happens. Shouldn't surprise us. He says they went out, though. Now here's the confusion that John's actually trying to clear up. He hears their false teachings. He knows what they're teaching. And a lot of it is the same idea that it's Gnosticism. You know, it's not really Gnosticism didn't happen really until the 2nd century, but it's the beginnings of it. And the idea was that, you know, you could have this spiritual thing happening with God, but the flesh is just wicked, man. The flesh is always battling against you. You know, it's just corrupt. Therefore, it doesn't matter so much what your body does. What you do with your body is not really it. You know, you can have your faith, and up here, you have something happening spiritually up here, and what's happening with your body down here is not that important, and it kind of separated it. And that's kind of the... No, Gnosticism. It comes from the same word, gnosis, which is knowledge. Agnostic, I think, is agnosis, meaning I'm not sure if there's a God. Agnosis, without knowledge. So I'm without knowledge, and we just say agnosis, without knowledge. We use that term now to talk about if you're not sure if there's a God. I'm without knowledge. Gnosticism was a common heresy that came up, which sort of exalted knowledge. And the things I'm talking about here kind of was the beginnings of those teachings. Gnosticism would demean your flesh. What you did with your body and your action, your deeds, weren't that big of a deal. Because the key to real spirituality happened up here. It was all what was really happening in your spirit. And that was the part that communed with God and your flesh really didn't. And it would say that things like, you know, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. You'll see that John claims stuff like, as he came in the flesh. Actually, he goes, that's how you can test if the spirit's in the Antichrist or not, if he came in the flesh or not. You know, and that's what he's saying. And that's why John's claiming, I touched him with my hands, okay? I saw him with my eyes, okay? Really physical, it happened. And so that's kind of what he's dealing with here. Does that make sense at all? And Gnosticism became a large thing. And now some people would say that, you know, some of the teachings, oh, you know, these others that you know, forget it, I won't talk about it, right? Gnosticism study. You can go on forever talking about Gnosticism, and I don't know if it's useful or not. But the big issue here is the connection between deeds and faith. And in some ways, you know, actually, I think modern evangelical Christianity has gotten a little bit Gnostic. We've gotten a little bit to where our faith is up here. Oh, do you believe this? If you believe this, you're good as gold. Just believe this statement. Say that, you know, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you believe it, you're good. And so basically all your faith is about is having some sort of like cognitive belief. Believe a couple statements here, you're good to go. That's Gnostic, actually. Because it's really not just about these little statements. You know, there's a holistic thing. What you do with your life does matter. Actually, Abraham Joshua Heschel said something really interesting. He said your deeds actually help you to live an embodied faith. And actually Heschel was arguing against Christianity in some ways, but he was really very making, in this century, a very valid argument. He says that, you know, it kind of separates, it thinks everything's by faith, and therefore what you do doesn't matter. And really, he was arguing very properly against a movement now, which is it's always a swing. It's a pendulum swing. You know, you move towards deeds, what happens? It becomes legalism. That's no longer faith. It's no longer a spiritual experience. It's just what you do. And then it bounces back to the side. No, it's just by faith. It's 100% by faith, which it is, of course, by faith, your salvation. But it doesn't mean what you do doesn't matter. And that's one thing John's saying here. Does it matter? He goes, oh, yeah? If you say you have fellowship with him, yet you walk in the darkness, you're lying. You don't. You don't have fellowship with him. If you live a life that's not like God is, God's like, God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous, you live a life of darkness, you're simply lying. You don't have fellowship with him. And is that hard to understand? I mean, think about your marriage, you know, and you know, how you have any kind of relationships at all. You know, if God is holy and pure and you're living lousy, why do you think you have a relationship with it? It doesn't mean you're earning your salvation, does it? It doesn't mean that you're suddenly no longer by faith. But just saying realistically, you want to be close to God, you need to be like God. You want to have a close relationship with God, you can live a holy life. Otherwise, you're simply not going to be close to God. It's not meaning that you're suddenly earning your faith, you're not earning it. It's just, that's how it is. Righteousness is righteousness. Holiness is holiness. Light is light. You know, you're going to live your life out for light to be seen, or you're going to be living a hiding life. Living a hiding life, you're not going to have fellowship with God. But, he says, if we have fellowship, and then he says, but he kind of corresponds to the second half, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Interesting, huh? Yeah, if we walk in light, see the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. So who's our fellowship with also? It's not just with God, but with those people of God. And our fellowship with one another depends a lot on how we live. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So is walking the light meaning you're being a perfect person? Is walking the light meaning never sinning? Not at all. He actually says the process of walking in the light is you are having your sins cleansed. So basically, your walk in the light is meaning you're still sinning. But the idea is that, so walking in the light is an intention. You know, it's how you're trying to walk. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that every time you fail, you go, oh. But where's the intention? What are you trying to do? What kind of a life are you trying to live? He's not trying to give you guilt here. He's actually trying to give you a tremendous amount of freedom. And he's saying, listen, the bottom line is, man, you know how you're trying to live your life right now. Be honest with yourself. How are you trying to live it? Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect or not perfect, but what's your intent and what's, as you step out the door to walk, how are you trying to walk? And I think a lot of us, we know. You know, we know. You know where you're going down. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect or not perfect. Doesn't mean you have perfect thoughts or imperfect thoughts. Doesn't mean you never have a temptation. No, I said, listen, you all have temptations. You'll all make mistakes. You'll all do things wrong. But as you're walking in the light, as he is in the light, you're being cleansed of that stuff. Have confidence and walk. But don't try to walk in the darkness and say it doesn't matter what you do. That's a lie. Now he goes to the second, if we say, and he says, second one, he says, if we claim or say to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he actually really condemns that thought, doesn't he? If you think you're walking in that and you say, I don't have sin, I'm holy, I'm doing right. He actually says, you know something? You're deceived. You're deceived. All of us have sin. All of us blow it. All of us are imperfect. He says, you're simply deceiving yourself. You're not actually living by the truth. But on the contrast, he says, if you confess your faith, if you confess our sins, he will is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a great promise, isn't it? If you confess. What does it mean to confess, too? I mean, you know, it's basically an acknowledgement. You're agreeing with God over the state of your soul. You're agreeing with God. I mean, God sees everything. God knows exactly what's happening. There's no use in having kind of a false pride and staying up there. I didn't really do that. I didn't really say that. He says you did. And God says, listen, just come clean, come with it, and I'll cleanse you and forgive you. The real sin, then, for you know, is not confessing. You want to hold on to the thing? You want to not be forgiven? Don't confess. You know, it's not an I did it. I mean, a lot of us have confessed by saying, I did that, but forget the but. Just leave it, I did it. No rationalizations, no tempering it. Just come clean and face it. Sometimes we fight just to admit what we do to God and to each other. A lot of times we don't want to admit it. I know in our marriage, I find that one of the hardest things in the world. You know, finally coming up and asking forgiveness and admitting what I did without any qualifications, without tempering it. And you know, the amazing thing happens, have you ever watched, an incredible thing happens too, when you finally come clean, it's like a burden off your chest. It's like suddenly, you know, reconciliation can happen. Fellowship and togetherness, you know, koinonia, can come in with your wife even. You know, because it's an amazing thing that happens. You give up your sin, it's washed, it's cleansed, and suddenly you're together, nothing's impeding you anymore. And it's the same thing with God, in your relationship with Him. Not that I've ever struggled with that, huh? It doesn't happen in our marriage. I've heard of other people who have those issues, and I'm just, you know, projecting what it might be like to have one of those issues. Yeah, it's incredible. Sometimes I can sit in the bottom room of my house just going, I'm not gonna, she did, she said it first, you know, just, it's incredible. It's like, you know, it's stupid. It's like, why don't I just get up? You know, what is stopping me? And the pride is unbelievable, isn't it? Gosh. And that's why it's so key that it came in the flesh, isn't it? It's real. Forgiveness is real. If it didn't come in the flesh, it's just a cool religious thought. And there's no real forgiveness. And there's no real judgment met for you. He had to come in the flesh. And the third one, he says, he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. There's the heresy of the Gnostics, right? We have not sinned. It's my flesh that did the sinning. You know, spirit and flesh are separate. I'm up here. I am holy. I am pure. I've not done nothing. That's all the body that does that stuff. Who cares what the body does? So they would basically say, do whatever you want with the body. You know, whatever kind of, you know, whatever the body wants to do, the body does. That's when he's talking about walking in darkness. And he's saying, no. And in fact, it says, if you don't think your matters with your flesh does, you are a liar. You make a mockery of the gospel. And why would he even come and die for you? So that's why it doesn't matter if Jesus came in the flesh, if the whole thing happened, right? Because it doesn't really matter. It's just flesh. It's nothing. Upon what grace are you staying? He goes, listen, if you say that kind of stuff, he goes, his word is not in you. You are out. You are not one of them. Anyone who's teaching that stuff, they are not it. The word is not in them. And 2:1 is a real connection. He says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. My dear children, does anyone remember that phrase from anywhere and else in the scripture? It's actually only in a few couple places. It's in 1 John, and it's in one other place in the scriptures. My dear children, tekdion. Huh? Let's see if anyone knows. Jesus' words in his upper room thing to his disciples in his final speech in John. So basically what John's doing in many ways by using this phrase is he was the little child when Yeshua was speaking to them. My dear children, look at these things. And now it's turning around all these years later, and here's the apostle John going to his other little disciples and saying, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if you do, you have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Actually, it's a paraclete. It's a counselor. It's a lawyer term. Damon, he would like this. He's claiming we have a lawyer. And I actually believe that's heresy. I don't think there's any lawyers in heaven. You know, God is a righteous judge. You don't need lawyers. But actually, he says we have a lawyer. And he's likening. He says the Messiah is basically our lawyer. And it's an interesting phrase because it says it is a law thing. The scripture many times uses this kind of law setting. And because remember, there's someone else on the lawyer. There's actually not only a defense attorney. You know, really, Yeshua is our defense attorney. There's also a prosecuting attorney. Who is that? Yeah.
And just a clarification, so when you said that, lawyers don't make it to
Listen, if you need lawyers, just go to hell. It's okay. No, there's plenty. I meant you don't need someone to advocate for you in heaven, is what I mean. Yes, no, there's plenty of lawyers out there. Okay, you want a lawyer joke? No. Lawyers are people, too. Some of my best friends are lawyers, you know. That's a different thing. That's a testimony you would bring up in a court. But it is part of the court system. I mean, there's judgment, there's testimony, there's witnesses. It's all a big... Scripture uses tremendous amounts of court drama. God is the judge, right? Revelation says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The devil, the diabolos, so that word is means a slander. It's a false accuser. And actually, you know something? That's an Old Testament story. Zechariah 3. Do you guys want to hear a wacky... This is actually an amazing scene. This is a total court scene in Zechariah 3. It says, this is a prophecy in Zechariah. It says, then he showed me, meaning God showed me, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Messiah. It's really Messiah and Satan accusing Joshua the high priest, who was high priest of Israel when they went into dispersion. And it says... the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you. And he said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. I'll stop right there. If you see what that scene is, basically you have God the judge, the Messiah, Satan, accusing Joshua, basically representing Israel. He's accusing Israel. Israel's standing there in the courtroom, basically, in the form of the high priest, with filthy rags on and they're gross. And Satan's just going, judgment, judgment, judgment. He sinned against you. Stick him down there. And what the Lord says is, Lord, is this not a burning snake snatched from the fire? Yeah, it was in judgment, but I actually reached into the midst of that judgment and pulled out like a burning stick. And it's sitting right here. And he goes up right next to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, basically says, yeah, look at all his dirty robes. Look at all of his sin. He says, come here. Clean robes. Clean turban. Look, Joshua, I've taken away your sin. You are made righteous. No new accusations. Judgment in favor of the defendant. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Actually, 8. He says, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch, which is a code word for Messiah in the Old Testament. See the stone I've set in front of you, Joshua? There are 7 eyes on that stone. Blah, blah, blah. And he says to the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So this whole picture of the courtroom setting is symbolic of something he's doing in the future when the entire sin of the nation gets cleansed. Sin of the entire world gets cleansed. You see, this got fulfilled when the branch came. The Messiah came. And this is really the courtroom scene that John's talking about. In heaven, you walk up there and you're just like Israel with your filthy garments having sinned. The accuser of the brethren sits before God accusing you, saying, down you go, man. Judgment. And our advocate gets up there and says, clean robes. Take them off. He's made cleansed. And really what happened is he became our defense attorney because he actually took and bore the judgment for us. So every time he comes before the judge, bam, that judgment needs to be borne. Defense attorney could say, paid by me. And that's why, he says, that's the confidence we can have that he wants us to have. And that's really what the point is. This says, that's why you can have this incredible confidence. God is light. If you want to be close to him, you need to walk in the light too. You know? And when you fail, know that you have an advocate who goes up there and takes your judgment and makes it cleansed. Have confidence and have fellowship with God. And that's really what it's about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for incredible scriptures, or that even a strange prophecy in the midst of Zechariah becomes so striking clear in 1 John. And Lord, help us to walk in the light, to be honest with ourselves too, and to really know what is the intention of our hearts and the kind of things in our life. Lord, if we've let darkness into our lives, Lord, if we've let patterns and things we set out to do that are wrong, Lord, show us what they are. And help us to have pure hearts that are willing to confess our sins before you, that not play like children trying to hide and pretend that we don't do wrong. Let us be honest about who we are and what we are, Lord, and really be children of the light and live in a light that our lives may be made plain to all that would look upon us. Oh, God, thank you, Lord, for your grace. We bless you. And Lord, just also, I want to pray. I just think now, I pray for Greg and Annie, Lord, in this difficult time. And I pray, Lord, in an amazing way you would touch Annie's heart through this weakness. Lord, that you give grace to them to sustain through this difficult time, through the treatments. Lord, that you bless Jake. Really give Greg strength to be a good husband and a good father. And Lord, you know what they need. You provide for them, Lord. And I pray that Annie will see your glory in the midst of it. You know each one of our needs, Lord, the things in our lives, even right now, that we're crying out for, that we need. Oh, Lord, we pray for grace, Lord. We pray that you'd meet our needs, Lord. That you comfort our loved ones. That you make yourself known and real to them. We praise you and thank you, Lord. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you.